Let's get started. Let's pray together as we consider the scriptures, the word of the Lord. Father, it's with grateful heart that I stand here. It's with grateful heart that I turn to your word. Help us to be nourished by it today, Lord. Please help our souls to feast upon the goodness of your truth, to drink deeply of the goodness of our God. I pray that you would illuminate us by the power of your Holy Spirit in us to understand what you would have us to understand, Lord. As I think about the sort of the theme of today's message, I pray that you would make clear to each of us here today, Lord, your purpose, your call, your plan for our lives, your plan for our ministry and our service in your kingdom. I pray that you'd lead us and guide us this day for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we'll be reading in Acts chapter 13 in a few minutes, and I'm only going to read three verses today, the first three verses of the 13th chapter. But if you think way back, some of you haven't been around long enough to think this far back, but most of you have. Prior to our reading and studying the book of Acts, we read in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, right? Remember Nehemiah? Who remembers Nehemiah? All the people working together, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And you'll recall that the scene of that was one of God's hand restoring the people of Israel to their ancient homeland, specifically to the capital city of Jerusalem. They had been scattered throughout the world, and God says, all right, first Ezra and then Nehemiah, I want you to start bringing my people back and restoring and rebuilding this city. So it was the regathering of the Jewish people who'd been scattered as exiles, now returned to the city of Jerusalem, their home. Okay. Now, I say that today because it's in the same city of Jerusalem 500 years later that the book of Acts begins. Okay. 120 Jewish followers of Jesus gathered in an upper room, received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and on that day the Church of Jesus Christ is born. So as the story of Acts reveals, what we kind of see, if you want to think of it this way, is a reversal of what we saw in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah told of the ingathering of a scattered people. Acts tells of the outsending of Jewish followers of Jesus. They're once again being scattered among the nations, but things are different this time. Okay, they're scattered with the purpose of doing something. Prior, they had been scattered because their own sinfulness, God had just allowed them to be taken captive into Babylon. But now God is sending them with purpose. And he's sending them not only with purpose, he's sending them with what they need to accomplish the task that he has sent them to do, and that is the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, as well as the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have these two great things supporting them in the work that they're going out to do. So they're going out for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and to all people. To all people. Because the new covenant breaks down the division. The division is destroyed in the body of Jesus Christ in his death. He breaks down the division of Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, and now all, regardless of their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status, etc., are made part of one body through faith in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the crucified, the risen, the exalted one. Okay? So up until now, I don't know. There's no way to definitively know, but it looks like probably from the start of Acts until the 13th chapter, somewhere in the vicinity of maybe 6 to 10 years. And a lot's been done in that 6 to 10 years. But in comparison with what's going to happen, it's been a pretty modest expansion of the church. Relatively modest. The gospel has taken those years to reach beyond the border of the Holy Land. But with chapter 13, the growth begins to accelerate rapidly. And it does so because certain individuals in the church are sent by God and the blessings of and the encouragement of the church on great missionary journeys. And through the book of Acts, we're going to read about three missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul goes on, others go with him. There's really a fourth missionary journey, but we don't usually call it that. It is Paul's being shipped to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and he makes that arrest and journey as a mission trip too. He never quits preaching the gospel, you know. Never quits. It's the thing that he lives for. It's the thing that he breathes. Okay. So certain individuals are sent on these great missionary journeys. They're lifting their sights to the furthest ends of the known world at the time. And by the end of the book of Acts, great portions of the Roman Empire will be populated with Christian churches, which, by the way, many of whom during the whole time, you think about the growth of the early church, and it's massive, and it's wonderful to watch, but it wasn't easy, and it wasn't as if this was like, you know, Billy Graham crusades where hundreds and thousands of people get saved and then they go home and life is just about as usual. This is drastic. These people are being persecuted and forsaken by the culture around them when they convert to Christ. But nonetheless, they convert to Christ. They see him as worth it. And we'll talk more about that later, y'all. It's worth it to follow Christ. I don't care what it costs. It's worth it to follow Christ. So chapter 10 brought us the first Gentile convert, the first non-Jewish convert to Christianity, Cornelius, who was an Italian centurion. Chapter 11 brings us the first multi-ethnic, transcultural body of believers, the church in Antioch, the capital city of Syria. And then chapter 12 took us back briefly to Jerusalem, the mother church where Barnabas and Saul brought an offering for the support of this impoverished church that had been given by the Antioch believers. And so that chapter 12, concluded with this. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, which was delivering this offering to Jerusalem, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they're returning from Jerusalem back to Antioch, where they had spent a year establishing and building the church, and that's where we pick up the story today. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Page 106:11, if you don't have a Bible of your own and would like to follow along in the Bible that's in the pew. If you have your own Bible, it probably won't be that same page number, okay? Mine's page 2344, but 611 in the pew Bible. Chapter 13, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. And I realize that's a shorter passage than we've been typically considering, but I got digging and wanted to say some things about it. So this passage begins with a list of five of the prominent leaders in the Antioch church, prophets and teachers, okay? Barnabas and Saul we're already familiar with. Among them also a man by the name of Simeon called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, that means he was from the region of Cyrene. And Manaen, who the text said had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, so just briefly, let me explain. Prophets. Those are those who are gifted to speak prophetically, that is, to speak the word of the Lord, not necessarily predicting the future. In the case that we see here, it's not a future prediction, it's an instruction that's given. Teachers are those gifted to expound and explain the scripture. And I referenced last week that, you know, within larger cities especially, the church in a city would meet in many different locations, generally in private houses. Large church, you know, the whole city of Antioch comprised one church, but they didn't meet in one place. They met in various people's homes. It's possible that these five leaders were the elders over those individual, some of those individual house churches, but that's just kind of conjecture. We're familiar with Barnabas and Saul again, and we'll continue to follow their ministry, but of the other three mentioned, there's very little other mention of them in the scripture. In fact, I think only Lucius' name is mentioned any place else in the scripture, and some think perhaps he's Luke the author, but there's no indication of that. So these are the guys that we're introduced to. There's a lot in a name, you know. You can find out a lot just by what a person's name is, okay? So there's Simeon, also called Niger. Simeon is a Jewish name, and that he's called Niger probably is an indication of the color of his skin. Simeon the Black is what it actually means, okay? So it's probably an indication of the color of his skin. So like Barnabas and Saul, he was Jewish, but it's quite possible or probable that he was of African descent. Lucius is a Latin name, meaning he's probably Italian. Manaen is a Greek name. And it said that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That is to say, he was raised with Herod, perhaps pupils of the same tutor, perhaps childhood companions. But he's the friend of or brought up with the Herod whose death we read about last week. Which is to say, Manaen is likely from aristocratic society. But he's forsaken that aristocratic society for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the church. So in the leadership of the Antioch church, just reading those names, here's the impression I get. We get a picture of diversity. People of diverse ethnicity, diverse skin color, diverse socioeconomic background. Jesus Christ died and was raised to life for the sake of people everywhere. All people. Okay. The scripture says he came unto his own, that is, he came to the Jews, but his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, whether Jew or Gentile, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's John 1, 11 and 12. So Antioch becomes the launching point. Jim asked me a few weeks ago, you know, what's the future of the Antioch church from its establishment? And the future of it is this is the place where people are sent forth. This is the launching pad, the place where missionaries are sent from and supported from. It's hub for the missionary work of the church for the rest of the book of Acts. So I think from that launching pad of the worldwide mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, we see a good example of a colorblind society where people of diversity worship together and love one another and support each other. A gospel for all lands and all people, represented by a cross-section of ethnicity and race, socioeconomic background. Okay, so these five leaders are seeking to shepherd a diverse church, okay? We talked about that. To shepherd the flock of Antioch. And as such, they come together to worship the Lord and to fast, verse 2 tells us. I'm going to say this. Please understand this. Leaders in the church are not the only ones who need to worship the Lord and fast and pray, right? That it, the commitment to worshiping God and nourishing our souls on the things of the Word, fasting when appropriate, when the Lord leads you to fast. These are exercises for all believers, not just leadership. Okay, but those in leadership have a special responsibility to set the example, you know, for one, to be to Well, they've got responsibilities that require that they dedicate themselves to the word and to prayer. So leaders of the church clearly need to dedicate themselves to the word and to prayer, but they're not the only ones in the church who need to dedicate themselves to worship and to prayer. I don't mean to beat on anybody. I never do, you know. But I thought again this morning of, you know, some time ago, I just was really encouraging you on a weekly basis, pray about your part. If you're a greeter, pray for your part. If you're a scripture reader, pray about your part. I think George takes quite seriously when it's his turn to read, you know, and I love when I see people who are serious about that job, even if it seems insignificant. Pray, Barb and Courtney, about your service in the sound room, and pray Children's Church, and not only for yourself, but for each other. But not only that, we should expand that to every arena of our lives. I'm going in a direction here that I didn't intend to, and I'll just be brief about it. I have a practice, and I would commend it to you. Every day I bring my agenda before the Lord. And I say, Lord, this is what I've got on my agenda. If you want to destroy my agenda and give me another one, that's cool. But let me ask you, please, to strengthen me for each and every item on this agenda. I commend that practice. Ask the Lord to strengthen you for everything that is in your day. Okay? The point, simply this, leaders have a special obligation to commit themselves, to dedicate themselves to the word and prayer, but all believers have that same obligation and are benefited when they do. So this particular occasion, these leaders of the church, prophets and teachers, elders, are worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them. We're not told how the Holy Spirit spoke to them. The Holy Spirit can speak in a lot of different ways, whether it was an audible voice or somebody had a prophetic utterance or whether it's an impression laid on their heart. But the word of the Lord came to them just as it had come. The word of the Lord had come to so many Old Testament prophets before. And the Spirit says to them, this is his instruction, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Just a side note here. Who's got a study Bible? Bible with notes in the bottom, okay? Those can be good, but let me just tell you what. You have to remember this. Those notes are not the scriptures, okay? They're not divinely inspired. Please be crystally clear, aware of that. And I say that because the footnote in my Bible, which was given to me, okay? But the footnote in my Bible says, the leaders of the church in Antioch chose Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel world westward. What's wrong with that statement? It wasn't their choice. Okay, maybe that's nitpicky, but I just want to illustrate to you, as I've said before, those study notes are not the Word of God, and you ought to read them, realizing they're not the Word of God. Don't simply accept everything that's on the footnotes of your Bible. Do accept everything that's in the actual text, okay? It's plainly evident to me that the leaders of the church are not responsible for choosing Barnabas and Saul for this work. The Lord says, set them apart to the work to which I have called them. Okay? I'll take this to just make some clarification if we need it. The gifts and callings of God are given by God. When God calls you, it's God who calls you. It's not the church that calls you. There's another side to this, and I'll come back to that in a second. Rick's downstairs, but Harry and Jeff and Rick and Greg and any other person in leadership position at Abundant Life Fellowship, we know this, but it's good for us to be reminded often, we are not heads, we're servants. There's one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us is head of any body, any particular body. We're God appointed leaders, but we're not heads. He is the living head. It's our responsibility not to govern the affairs of the church, but to look to the governor for instruction. Okay? Because, and it's our responsibility not to tell people what their calling is. God calls those that he calls. And he calls all of us, by the way. We don't all listen, but he calls all of us. We'll come back to that in a second. Christ is the head of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it, and in the church God has appointed." In the church God has appointed. Then he gives a list of different callings and giftings that people may have. God's appointed. I haven't, and I may not, okay? So the leaders of the church, I didn't mean to go off on the footnote in my Bible, but the leaders of the church did not choose Barnabas and Saul for this work. It is the Holy Spirit that says, "I've called them." And indeed, if we look back to Saul's conversion, you recall that the Holy Spirit said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument." My chosen instrument. Nobody chose him for this task. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, before the people of Israel." It was God who chose Saul, not Ananias, not the other leaders in the Antioch church, not the apostles in Jerusalem. Okay? So I did say that there's another side of this, and I think it's important. And it is that the leaders of the church are responsible to test the validity of one's call, and to affirm that call, or to suggest perhaps the person's not ready, or perhaps misguided. Okay? And I see that at work in the passage that we read today, because verse 3 says, "They placed their hands on them and they sent them off." And this is the laying on of hands that we call ordination. They ordained them for this task. So the church gives its affirmation of these individuals' calls. They were called by God. The church says, "Yes, we see God's call on your life, and we send you to that ministry." In the Old Testament, God chose Aaron as his high priest, and then he said to Moses, "Now I want you to go anoint him. I want you to ordain him." So there's a human agency in affirming or confirming a person's call, and it's serious that we do that, you know, with consideration. Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands," which is to say, be sure that a person is legitimate before setting him in the place of responsibility. Okay, so we have the call of God. God does the calling, but we have the church that says, "Yes, we recognize and affirm God's call in your life." And we need this. I think it's an important sort of checks and balances, because we want to make sure that we don't place nutcases in places where they might do damage. Okay? There are nutcases in the church. No, I'm not talking about you. And I don't want to give a nutcase the opportunity to do damage. So it's important that we have this checks and balances, because don't you know, I know it's a like a theological phrase you're probably not familiar with, but nutcases can claim divine calling to legitimize their nuttyism. So we need to say, yeah, this person, we recognize the call of God, or to say, no, you're just nuts, you know. I'm not talking to you.
No, I know exactly. Like, one day I was sitting there.
Okay. So here we have two guys, Barnabas and Saul. They're not nutcases. God called them to a particular ministry, and we'll see that particular ministry is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the age. They are the spearheads of global evangelization of the world. Listen to that. Two guys sent forth to spearhead global evangelism. That's a mighty task. That's a big task. But here's the good news. The God who called them And the God who equips them to that call is a mighty God and a big God. And I want you to know this, whatever God's call is on your life, the equipping to accomplish it is through Him. He gives the call, and then He equips you to fulfill the call. Everything you need to accomplish God's will, He will provide. Okay? And you know, I could go different directions, but I want to bring it home for us here. Are you a believer in Christ? If you are, Christ has a call for your life. And it may not be as apparently big or dramatic as Barnabas and Saul, and then again it might. We really oughtn't limit God in our own lives and say, I can't do. No, you can't. You're right. I can't evangelize. You're right. You can't. I can't even support a missionary. You're right. You can't. But we all need to say, God can equip me to do what He calls me to do. If God calls me, He'll equip me. And if He doesn't equip you, it may be that, you misread the call. Okay? Perhaps it's teaching children's church. Perhaps it's witnessing to your neighbor. Perhaps it's helping clothe and feed those in need. Perhaps it's something as big as global evangelism and going to the ends of the earth. Whatever call it is that God has for your life and for mine, it's just as important that we recognize and pursue that call as it was that Barnabas and Saul recognize and pursue the call. And that God equips us for that call, no matter how apparently big or small the task. God's got a calling for your life. And you may be puzzled as to what it is. Or you may be living it fully and say, I know I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do with my life. Either way, God's got a call for your life. And I've said before, if you're searching, if you're saying, I really don't know what God's got in store for me, but I want to know. If you're searching, I'm glad you're searching. If you're searching, I'm glad you're not saying, well, we'll just live our lives as if, God's call doesn't matter. Search your heart, okay? But if you're searching and you want to talk and you want to pray, please, by all means, let me know. Let one of the elders know. We'll talk and we'll pray. So one final observation from today's passage. The work that God had called Barnabas and Saul to was costly. It cost. Everywhere you look, there was cost involved, okay? It cost the Antioch church two of its best and beloved leaders. For the sake of the kingdom, they had to say goodbye. And you know what? That's not easy. It's not easy, made easy by the fact that, well, they're going off to do a great thing. We're still losing a big hunk of our leadership, people who are near and dear to our heart. Goodbyes aren't easy, even for the sake of greater good, for the sake of the kingdom. You recall Paul and the Ephesian elders had to say farewell at one point in his ministry. They knelt together on the beach. And they cried and they wept, grown men, because they would never see each other again. They had to say farewell, and it wasn't easy. And by comparison, I shouldn't even say this, because by comparison with what it cost, Paul and Barnabas, they it cost them hardship and toil and trials, many. By comparison, what it costs me to do what God wants me to do is pretty mild, I thought about it this week. It cost me saying goodbye to my family. But I live in an age when transportation's fairly easy and I can go once or twice a year and see them. A lot of people just say, I could never leave my family. Sometimes that's what it cause to follow God. Not always, but sometimes. And then I thought about it this morning. I was out shoveling snow, and it's like it cost me enduring hard winters. I would, if it weren't for the fact that I know where I'm supposed to be, and I'm there, I promise you, I'd be on a beach somewhere today. I would not be shoveling snow. So to serve on the mission field, listen. Back way up from that. I said to serve on the mission field, to serve anywhere. To serve anywhere. To serve the least of these is seldom glamorous or romantic. God doesn't call us to glamour and romance. Service isn't glamorous. This setting apart of Barnabas and Saul wasn't easy. But it was worth the cost. What it costs you to be in the will of God, never doubt that it won't be worth it. That the reward won't be greater than the sacrifice. And in many ways, those who sacrifice for the sake of the gospel often laugh at the notion of sacrifice. Because the joy of being in the will of God far outweighs the apparent sacrifice. Hebrews says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. You know what that expression means? He gave little thought to, he counted a pittance, the shame, because of the joy that lay before him. That's pretty massive. Jesus said, that's a pittance in comparison with the joy that will be accomplished through my cross. So Amy Carmichael, I've been reading biography of Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India for 53 years. Here's how she said it. She starts out quoting 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. She continues, how often I think of that ought. No sugary sentiment there, just the stern, glorious trumpet call, ought. But can words tell the joy buried deep within? Mine cannot. It laughs at words. And in another place she writes, I saw the chance to die. To be crucified with Christ was not a morbid thing, but the very gateway to life. End quote. My point is this, to walk in God's calling may look costly. To do what God calls you and compels you to do may appear to cost you everything. But in the final analysis, all sacrifice will be seen as pittance, as nothing. In comparison with the joy of the glory of God, we find when following the Good Shepherd. The psalmist said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, but even there I have want of nothing, because he is the provision for my need, and I'll follow the shepherd. Though it seems to cost me everything, because in exchange for the everything I surrender, he gives me himself more than this world can imagine.